Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
If you have your own Bible, you can turn to Hebrews as well, and we'll be starting in chapter 1 this morning. We are beginning our walk through this entire ancient book called Hebrews. Now, Hebrews can be intimidating because it is so dependent upon the Old Testament. It's so dependent upon the Old Testament scriptures. But the good news is we just spent a year learning the Old Testament. And so we are prepped for this. It's as if we're about to climb K2, but we have been acclimating at base camp for like a year. So we're okay. And so personally, I'm excited, and this will serve us well. Dr. Richard Pratt is an Old Testament scholar who likes to say that the New Testament is really the footnotes of the Old. That's an overstatement, but he has a point. The Old Testament is Jesus' Bible. Everything Jesus says, everything Jesus does, grows out of the Old Testament scriptures. And so we would struggle to understand Jesus without the Old Testament. Imagine reading Harry Potter book 7 without books 1 through 6. Like, it's still good. It's still very good. But you're missing out so, so much. And that's why I'm excited about Hebrews. Not just to understand Jesus better, like, you know, who's a history major out there? Not just to understand Jesus like we understand Winston Churchill or somebody. No, no. The reason I'm excited about Hebrews is so that we would actually love Jesus more. Because scholars all agree, Hebrews is a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. The word that they use here is a word of exhortation. So if your heart language was Greek, and if I were able to read Hebrews to you this morning, as if it were my sermon, your mind would buzz, but more importantly, your heart would sing. It does everything a good sermon does today. It preaches, it teaches, it comforts, it challenges. Its words and phrases are artful. Its imagery is unforgettable. But all of it is organized to do one thing, that your heart would sing about Jesus. Hebrews is a sermon about the beauty of Jesus. And here's why it's important for you. Head knowledge about Jesus will not and cannot sustain seasons of doubt, seasons of struggle, seasons of drifting. Friends, the goal of Hebrews is not head knowledge about Jesus. The goal of Hebrews is a heart that burns for him. And that's my prayer for us this morning as we launch into these first few verses. A heart that burns for Jesus. I'll read, you can follow along. We'll pray and see what God has for us this morning. This is God's word. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And Lord, would the words of my mouth and with the meditation of all of our hearts here this morning be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer? Would you give us, Lord, a heart that burns for you, Jesus? Accomplish that miracle in us, we ask, in your name. Amen. Well, as a kid, I would go to the beach with my family, But I hated laying around on a blanket. My idea of vacation is never laying around on a blanket. So what I would do is I would run to the ocean, and I would fight the waves. Anybody fight waves in the ocean? I would just fight the waves. I'd jump into them. I would punch them if they were tall enough. And every once in a while, I would turn my eyes from the horizon, the sort of endless horizon of the water, and I would look to the beach, and I would look to the beach to just keep track of where my family was sitting. And sometimes, actually a lot of times, I couldn't find them. They didn't move away from me at all. They stayed put. As I said, they love laying on towels and on blankets. I was the one drifting from them. I wasn't trying to lose them. Drift just happens. I wasn't running away from them. I'm like, oh, this is a great time to run away at the beach. I'm going to swim this way. No, drift happens. Drift happens. Every sermon that's ever been preached has a burden. Every preacher sees a problem that keeps them up at night. And I think the main burden of Hebrews, if Hebrews is a sermon, could be summarized in the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard about Jesus, lest we drift away from it. I've experienced drift like this. Have you? I go about my week, and then all of a sudden I think, who am I and where on earth is Jesus? And that's a week. How about a season of life? And maybe that's your season now. Most people don't drift from Jesus because they want to. Like my childhood beach drift, it's complicated. Amen? It's complicated. Often there's a battle. Often there's a wound. Often there's a painful experience that's feeding this undercurrent that is causing this drift. One pastor, Matt Tebbe, he lists how the church and her leaders can often feed the current that causes drift. He has a list of five things: spiritual abuse or religious trauma, failure to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God, dismissal or even punishment of doubts and questions, theological hypocrisy, emphasizing this while conveniently forgetting that, or toxic shame. And let me just say, a church should not pile on more toxic shame when people drift for these reasons. We should cooperate with Jesus, the true shepherd, in these moments, who doesn't break a broken reed, who does not snuff out a smoldering wick, who seeks the one sheep who drifts. And why does the one sheep drift? Well, in Jesus' day, it wasn't out of rebellion per se, but because of survival, perhaps. The abusive shepherds of his day, the Pharisees. And so what does Jesus do as a true shepherd? He seeks and he finds. And what does he do when he finds? He celebrates. And so when there's drift that occurs in this way, the church ought to cooperate with the true shepherd. But it has to be said as well, if we're going to be totally honest, that sometimes we drift for far less complicated reasons. Sometimes we drift because we're simply bored with Jesus. Or we don't love the rule of Jesus. We're surprised by the cost of following Jesus. We don't want Jesus to tell us what to do. So we drift. Regardless, this much is clear. This much is absolutely clear. Drifting is common. It is, in a way, the default of the human soul since the fall. But that doesn't mean it isn't dangerous. And that there aren't dangers involved. Well, something similar was happening to this community of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. This ancient community, probably centered in Rome, ancient Rome, had been following Jesus for some time now. So that in chapter 5, verse 12, we learn that they were mature enough and knowledgeable enough about the way of Jesus to actually disciple others. Later in chapter 10, we learn that these folks don't only have a knowledge of Jesus and who Jesus is, they don't only have their theology straight, but they actually have been put through fire with him. They had things stolen because of their commitment to him, or endured amazingly serious persecution because of him. But this preacher can't sleep. Why? This preacher can't sleep because they were drifting from Jesus. This is stated in different ways throughout the letter of Hebrews. Think carefully about Jesus. Think back to those early days. Don't throw away your faith. Run with endurance. How? By keeping your eyes on Jesus. Take a new grip with your tired hands. Jesus is the same. Don't be attracted to the new. Can you hear the heartbeat? Of this pastor. I so resonate, actually, with this group of believers, don't you? These are folks who love Jesus. And they're drifting and they're doubting. Awful experiences were happening to them. And cultural pressures were upon them to reconsider what they were taught. To reconsider their faith in Jesus. And Hebrews is interesting because it honors that struggle, but also raises the stakes. I think it's a pastorally sensitive document. God's word, surprise. It's pastorally sensitive. But it is, because it doesn't make you feel weird for struggling, and yet, at the same time, it isn't just okay with watching you go. Hebrews shows the heart of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus understands your struggles, but he seeks you. He wants you. He'll seek you if you're the only one walking. We can learn from Hebrews here, amen. I think the bold among us, we see drifting and our default is to preach. Our default is to exhort. Our default is to warn. The sensitive among us, when we see drifting, our impulse, our sort of default is to empathize. And to understand the rationales and the reasons that this would happen. Hebrews does both. Hebrews is an exhortation. And it is empathy. One author, A.J. Swoboda, he's written a helpful book on doubt. It's actually on our welcome table as you walk in. By the way, too, we have a resource table right outside this door. We hope that's helpful. We think these books might reveal a little bit about what we value as a church. Well, I think Dr. Swoboda, I think he models this similar sensitivity when he writes this. He says, conservative Christianity critiques the new questions. Progressive Christianity scoffs at old answers. Neither approach is good. And so what is a good approach? He suggests the goal is Jesus Christ and nothing less. I think the author of Hebrews agrees. The answer to drift is not an idea. The answer to drift is not even theology. The answer to drift is a person. And that person is Jesus. Scholar Karen Jobes, she outlines Hebrews this way. Jesus as word, Jesus as priest, chapters 4 to 10, and then the last few chapters, living that out. I could rephrase this outline this way. Look at Jesus, part one. Look at Jesus, part two. Live with Jesus. Do you notice the ratio? Do you notice the ratio? For every exhortation we could say to walk with Jesus, there are two to look at Jesus. And I think that's on purpose. This is a preacher. It's a good rule of thumb for our own lives. If we're going to walk near Jesus, we need to see his beauty, not once, but twice. In other words, if we're going to prevent drift, we need an anchor And that anchor needs to be Jesus. Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope. And this isn't just an idea, friends. This is a person who enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And that person is Jesus. The answer to drift is Jesus, and Jesus always. He's the anchor. Nothing can hold our sinning and sinned against souls. Nothing else can hold our sinning and sinned against souls. Nothing. Only Jesus. And nowhere is this more evident than the introduction of Hebrews. The first few verses that I read aloud are poetic, which means they are not just meant to stir the mind, but they are meant actually to stir the soul. They are meant to stir the heart. And so the preacher here is engaging all of you, your imagination, your mind, your body even. Did you know that poetry engages your body? That's what its rhythms and sounds are designed to do. And so right out of the gate in this book, Hebrews says, don't drift, because if you do, this is what is at stake. And the preacher of Hebrews doesn't give the drifters a mean face. Okay? What does the preacher of Hebrews do? Do you remember what I read out loud? If the Bible's in front of you, just look. The preacher's saying, this is what you miss out on when you drift from Jesus. And I don't want you to miss out on this. You'll miss out on at least a couple things. And I want to frame it this way. You'll miss out on seeing God and experiencing Him. And I just want to explore both briefly this morning, beginning with our seeing God. With rapid-fire phrases, Hebrews shows us how Jesus is how we see God. And so we'll just go down the list. Jesus is the Word who reveals. We can see God for who He is because Jesus is His final Word who reveals. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and at many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So many times and many ways is the Old Testament story that we've been working through as a church. God spoke to Israel through folks like Moses, through folks like David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. In fact, scholar Karen Jobes points out that the book of Hebrews will quote these prophets and attribute the quotes to the Father, or attribute their quotes to the Son, or attribute their quotes to God the Spirit. And that is an amazing thing by itself. And it speaks to the mystery of Scripture. Human and divine, both are true. But here's why this is good news, that Jesus is God's Word, His true Word. God is a speaker. That is good news. God is a speaker. I have a Vintage Techniques turntable in my house. And sometimes I'll put a record on, but I'll forget to turn on my amplifier, which means I forget to power my speakers. And so the record is spinning, and I'm expecting good things, but I hear nothing. And I think so many of us approach God in this way. We assume God is at work, but we hear nothing. He is utterly quiet. But no, God speaks. He is a speaking God. He longs to be known. When we speak, it is an invitation to be heard, to be known. That's what speaking is. And so what we hear right away is that God is a God that longs to be known. He is a relational God. And that alone is grace, but it gets better. It gets better. Verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, what are the last days? It's a Jewish way of saying the final chapter in God's rescue story. When God finally establishes His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Well, according to verse 2, that chapter began when God the Son became flesh. Jesus is God's clearest communication of Himself. He cannot improve upon it, and He will not improve upon it. Amen? He cannot improve upon it, and He will not improve upon it. Jesus is His true and perfect and final Word. This is, I mean, Jesus in a way is God's microphone drop. Say no more. No more needs to be said. And I don't know about you, but I have trouble separating. We'll talk about my dad. I have trouble separating my dad's words to me from my dad himself. That's by design. That's how communication works. Now, his words are not him, but in a way, they also are him. You following? That scratches the surface of the mystery called the Trinity. The mystery called the Trinity. That Jesus is God. That the Father is God. That the Spirit is God. But Jesus is not the Father. And the Father is not Jesus. Jesus is true Word of God. But Jesus is not just a paragraph or a book written by God. He is a person. And we see that because Jesus personifies God, which takes us to the next phrase in verse 2. It says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So I've been told that in Roman culture, this was new to me, an heir is not just like in our culture where a son gets the inheritance when dad dies. That's like how we understand that word inheritance. But actually, in the Roman Empire and in that era, the heir who was born or adopted into the family was born and adopted to be a personification of the Father to everyone they encountered. And so Jesus is heir of his Father in heaven, which means he does more than just receive his stuff. What it means is that Jesus makes God present to everyone he encounters. Isn't that amazing? And that's not all, because we can see that God, because of Jesus, we can see God because he is the agent of God's creation. It says later in verse 2, through whom also he created the world. So now, get this. Jesus is not the creation of God. Jesus is the eternal and pre-existent Son of God. Okay, so there was never a time when Jesus was not. He became flesh on Christmas. And he keeps his body, by the way, in his resurrection. I mean, come on, right? Like, I think a lot of us, we've heard this before, if we grew up in church. That is amazing, or crazy, whatever adjective you want to say. We can't make this up. It's because we didn't make it up. God is revealing what he's like to us. Jesus is not a creation of God. Jesus is the eternal pre-existent Son of God, which is why when God creates, it is, according to verse 2, through Jesus. Everything in this world has the fingerprints of Jesus, including you. But that's not all. We can see God because Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, he is the radiance, not the mere reflection, but the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus doesn't just reflect God's glory like how the sun kind of reflects off of a windshield when you're driving in a car. He's not just some passive reflection of God's glory. He's actually the radiance of God's glory. Hebrews tells us that Jesus isn't the windshield. He is the sun himself. We can also see God because Jesus is, verse 3, the exact imprint of his nature. The word here in Greek is character, which was a technical word describing an imprint. So a number of years ago, I bought a wax and seal kit because I am a nerd. Anybody else have one of those? You can buy them. You can actually melt wax onto the envelopes that you're about to seal, and then you press your seal into that wax. The wax bore the exact imprint of the seal. The character of the seal. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And then lastly here, we can see God because Jesus, verse 3, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now it's tempting to think that Jesus is like a coach, a soccer coach or a football coach on the sidelines. If he walked away, if he went to the locker room, the game would still go on. But that's absolutely incorrect. It says in verse 3 that the game would not go on. Everything, including the breath that I am like using to propel these words to you right now, is upheld by King Jesus. So that if he were to walk away, I don't know what would happen. It would just become like a nothing. Like chaos would happen. He's holding it all together. He's like a cosmic linchpin. I mean, Paul says in Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Speaking of my dad, when he died, it was during COVID, and so we hosted a celebration of life for him a year and some change after his death. And a number of people who were at that celebration haven't really seen me since I was probably a little baby or maybe a little toddler. And so here I am walking around, and I'm beginning to look more and more like my dad, if you don't know. And it became really obvious that I was reminding folks of him. My presence actually, I think, helped some people grieve his absence. Well, I want to say this. My likeness to him pales in comparison to the way that Jesus shows us God. Jesus is God in flesh. The exact imprint. Jesus says in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen who? The Father. I just want to ruminate on it. Because I don't know what you think of when you think of God, when you hear the word God. I don't. And it's probably informed by all kinds of voices and experiences and studies. How often do we come to this fountain and drink? Karen Jobes asks, do you want to know what God is like? She answers, look at Jesus. Okay? Look at Jesus. And I want to ask, are you drifting? Do you notice the pool? Look at Jesus. If you miss out on Jesus, you miss out on seeing God. But that's not all. You also miss out on experiencing God. We're going to briefly touch on this. Experiencing God, what our hearts are made for. Relationship with the Lord. This is the last verse we're going to look at this morning in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Hebrews here is combining two very powerful Old Testament images. Priest and king. So, Jesus is the perfect prophet. That's God's clearest word. We just went over that. But close readers of Hebrews have pointed out that he's not just the perfect prophet, he is also the perfect priest and the perfect king. And these two realities, priest, king, are the only thing in the world that will give you an experience of God's love. An abiding chesed, safety and security that you were designed for. I want to look at both. First, at Jesus as priest. Jesus is the perfect priest. In verse 3, after making purifications for sins, he sat down. Do you remember Exodus? Do you remember when we were walking through Exodus that God not only rescued a people for himself, he not only rescued Israel, but what else did he do? He also moved in with Israel. He says, I don't want to just rescue you. I actually want to be around you. I like you. I want to dwell with you. How does he dwell with Israel? Do you remember? Well, he gives them instructions to build a tabernacle, which is his house, which sits at the center of their camp, which is a gigantic, I want to be with you from God. That alone is grace. But then you ask, God is holy and we are not, so what do? Triple grace from God, because he says, I will give you a sacrificial system that can go on and on and on in perpetuity so that I can always be with you. So I can always be with you. I will deal with the sin problem. Intimacy with God. Well, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not just the final word that gives us a sight of God, but he is the final sacrificer. And listen to this, the final sacrifice. He, as God alone, could be both priest and offering. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was built by God, designed by God, so that we would marvel at what Jesus does for us and experience it once and for all so that it will never be taken away from us. How do we know? Well, Hebrews tells us later, and that will be a large part of this study in Hebrews. Amen? Are you excited? That is good stuff. But he gives us a massive hint in verse 3. This priest sits down. Do you remember the tabernacle? Do you remember all the furniture within the tabernacle? God tells Israel to make him a house of all kinds of furnishing for priests. But as scholars point out, there are no chairs. Why? The priests were always working. Who's worked a coffee shop before? Anybody? Or who is working a coffee shop right now? Okay. There are no chairs behind the counter. Okay? There are none. I know this. When I was in graduate school, it was so busy. I never sat down. But as Karen Jobes points out, this true high priest sits down. Verse 3. Why? The perfect sacrificer became the perfect sacrifice. Game over, once and for all. Purification for sins has been completed. I want to ask you, do you feel impure? Even if your life is in Jesus, even if you know you need and you've embraced him with, I believe, help my unbelief faith, do you still wrestle with that? Well, I want you to know that that is called condemnation. And Jesus did away with that thing called condemnation when he sat down. Michael Hendricks says, condemnation will come at us, but we should learn to handle it like we would bad weather. Did you hear that? If you're in Christ, condemnation will come at us, but you should learn to handle it like we would bad weather. Run for cover. Run today underneath the perfect once and for all purification that Jesus brings as perfect. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is sitting down, having accomplished your purification. That's not all. This perfect priest is also a perfect king. He doesn't just sit down. Did you notice in verse 3 where he sits down? He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is not just the priest who loves you with his sacrificial death. He is not just that. He is also the king who loves you with his rule and with his victory. In other words, Jesus is not just sympathetic and loving and sacrificial. He is also awesome and mighty and powerful. His rule as king and his death as sacrifice are both true. And this is true exercise of power, by the way. This king is a sacrificial priest, thereby defining power forever. And this is how we experience the goodness of God, friends. It's one thing to see what God is like through Jesus. It's another to experience what God is like through Jesus. As one who is powerful enough to save you and loving enough to give his life for you. when my wife and I were dating, we had to write snail mail to each other to get to know each other. Long story short, she was a camp counselor at a place that prohibited phones. Okay? I have some beef with that that policy. Maybe I don't. It was hard for me then, I'll say that. So I would write her letters, and she would write me letters back. But I wasn't just writing her words to share information about myself. That's not what was happening at all. I was pursuing her. It was relational. It was relational. It was relational communication, and that's God's word to us, Jesus. You see it? Please see it. He's not just... Jesus didn't just walk the earth and live and die and be raised and ascend to the Father in heaven so that we would have better information and cognitive understanding of how God is and who he is. No, no, no. Jesus came and did all that he did so that we would actually be wrapped into relationship with God as we are made for and designed for. Jesus, in other words, is the length to which God wants intimacy with you. How many of you know about God but don't know God? Jesus gives you both, friends. Friends, drifting is normal. But that doesn't mean it isn't dangerous. If you drift from Jesus, you drift from seeing God and experiencing God. And I don't want that for you. It's very telling to me that Hebrews begins with this poem about Jesus. I love this detail about Scripture. Hebrews is very well known. If you've studied the Bible before, you know, actually, if I were to say, what is Hebrews about? Many of us would answer what? Warnings. Wouldn't we? We would say warnings. Warnings. And there are many warnings about drifting. But I want to say this, and I think on the authority of Hebrews itself. Man and woman cannot live alone. Live on warnings alone. We cannot live on warnings alone. Nobody will follow Jesus long with that motivation. What we need is beauty. Beauty-driven discipleship lasts. And it's the context in which we hear the warnings for what they are. It's been said, if you run every day, like run, literally like put on shoes and run, because you're afraid of dying young, then you will never run your whole life. But if you run because you love how it feels to move on the ground with grace. If you love to run because you love the feeling of wind across your hair, you love the focused thoughts, you will run your whole life. My mother-in-law, she taught English arts and she won state awards for her teaching. People to this day will walk up to her and say, "You changed my life. You were my English teacher. Do you remember me?" What did she do to have such an impact? I'll tell you her secret. I know, because she told me. She loved literature, and she loved poetry. And then she would read a poem to them, and there wouldn't be a dry eye in the room. They were encountering someone who had encountered beauty, and therefore encountering beauty afresh. That is our mission. If that's true about a poem, how much more true is it about Jesus, who is, as Hebrews tells us, the true poem of God? The beautiful word of God in flesh. Lord, thank you for this sermon called the Book of Hebrews. We ask that it would transform us in this way in the coming months. And even now, in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.